So welcome once again to our worship service here, a regular worship service here at GBC. First off, let me thank our elders, Kuya Alvin and Kuya Eugene, for taking the pulpit last weekend for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I hope that you were blessed, at the same time reminded of the great love of God shown through the cross of Christ as we celebrated, at the same time rejoiced his death and his resurrection on those special days. So thank you guys for doing that. Now, if you have been with us for the past year, maybe even a year and a half, we as a congregation have been slowly walking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We just ended that journey a couple of weeks ago. Now we're preparing to go into the next journey, this time in the Old Testament through the book of Exodus. Now, before we start that journey, I want us to look back. I want us to look at the prequel to Exodus. So, you know, when you read the book of Exodus, the Israelites are already in Egypt. That's where it begins. But how do they get there? That's what we're trying to look at in this next mini-series that we're going to dive into. The prequel to the book of Exodus, and it's found in the last chapters of Genesis, more specifically, we're going to look at it through the life of Joseph, because ultimately it was Joseph that kind of brought everybody, all the Israelites, to Egypt. And the title of this series is called The Rescuer. And the aim of this series, this mini-series called The Rescuer, is to show us how God used rescuers throughout the history of the Israelites in order to fulfill his covenant with them that was first given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And the rescuers that we're going to be seeing throughout the study of this mini-series and the study of Exodus are Joseph, the rescuer here in Genesis, and Moses, the rescuer as we make our way through the book of Exodus. Now, the main point that I want to make with the, you know, studying both the life of Joseph and Moses as rescuers is that, you know, they are not the rescuer. They're not the rescuer. They're like the rescuer, but they're not the rescuer. Ultimately, the Joseph and Moses are pointers to the ultimate rescuer. And that ultimate rescuer, obviously, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can also say that Joseph and Moses are a type of rescuer, but not the actual rescuer. And I say that because the nature or who the rescuer is determined by the nature of the rescue. That doesn't come from me. It was Vadi Bakum that put it. If you don't know who Vadi Bakum is, Google him. He's a great speaker, a pastor, and apologist as well. So Vadi Bakum said that the rescuer, who the rescuer is determined or depends on the nature of the rescue. And he illustrates it like this. Bakum illustrates it like by saying, by giving this illustration. If you're sleeping at the night in your home and you smell smoke and there's fire, right? You wake up your family, there's a fire. Call somebody to help. Call for a rescue. Who will you call? Okay, obviously not the Ghostbusters. It's a fire, so who do you call? The nature of the rescue is a fire, therefore you call the fireman. That's, again, the nature of the rescue dictating or, you know, who the rescuer is or who the rescuer is needed for that rescue. Again, in case of a fire, you call a fireman. But what about if a burglar comes in? If you're sleeping, you hear, you know, somebody walking around in your home, the nature of the rescue has changed. So who would you call to rescue? obviously, is the police. If it's a ghost, it's the Ghostbusters. But you get what I'm saying. The nature of the rescue determines the rescuer, who the rescuer is. And so throughout the whole history of the Israelites, God has called on rescuers as his representatives to save or to rescue his people based on the people's need for rescue or the nature of the rescue. Now, when we think about that, we also need to think about what is our greatest need for rescue? Like right now, what is our greatest need for rescue? And some of you are probably thinking, oh, I need to be rescued from this virus, or I need to be rescued from my finances, or I need to be rescued from my wife. Some of us are probably thinking, I need to be rescued from all these other things. But what do you think is our greatest need for rescue? If you read your scriptures, if you read the Bible, our greatest need for rescue is rescue from the very wrath of God himself, because of the sin that is in each of us. Because of the sin that is in each of us, the wrath of God is upon us, because he is a holy God and he can't even barely look at sin. And sin has to be punished. And therefore, those who have sin will be punished. So if you think about our greatest need for rescue, that's what it is. It's not the pandemic, it's not the virus, it's not finances, it's not your wife. Our greatest need for rescue is a rescue from the very wrath of God because of sin. Now, if you look at that need, if you look at the nature of that rescue, we're going to need a special kind of rescuer. Because God, in his justice, wants payment by blood, right? He needs somebody, he needs some, you know, some sacrifice, somebody to pay the penalty for the sins. But that somebody can't be just anybody. That somebody has to be perfect. That somebody has to be like him. And we're so thankful that God sent us that person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the rescuer, he's the only one who can satisfy God's demand for perfection. He's the only one who can satisfy God's demand for humility and love. He's the only rescuer who will ultimately give himself up as our substitute on the cross in order to shed his own blood to satisfy God's demand for justice because of sin. And it is that, it is him, the ultimate rescuer, that all these many rescuers that we're going to be studying, namely Joseph and Moses, are pointing to. And so as we look at the story of Joseph, the rescuer, which then leads to Moses, another rescuer, let's not miss where these rescuers are pointing to. Okay? Ultimately, the story of Joseph and the story of Moses are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate rescuer. Ultimately, this is how we ought to read the Old Testament. As the pointer to the main focus of the whole Bible, which is God's plan of salvation through the cross of Christ. So what we're going to do as we look at these stories of Joseph and Moses and the Israelites in Exodus, let's keep in mind that these narratives are pointing us back to the gospel and back to Christ. All right? So the question now is this. How does the story of Joseph point us back to Christ? How does the story of Joseph point us back to Christ? We're going to look at three things, okay? First, and I like Piper's answer to this question, so I'm going to quote John Piper. The answer is that God fulfills this prophecy through a spectacular sin. And through this sin, he preserves alive not only his covenant people of Israel, but also the line from which the line of Judah would come to save and rule the peoples. So huge things are at stake in the story of Joseph. So Piper says, how does the story of Joseph point us back to Christ? is because of this spectacular sin. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more later on. But before we get there, let's just look at Joseph's story, and let's just backtrack a little bit on how Joseph's story connects with the promise of God to Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham, how does it connect to Joseph's story? So when you think about it, Abraham, from Abraham, he had a son, right? It took forever for him to have a son, but because God's covenant to him that he will have, you know, as many sons, as many as the sand of the sand in the sea or the stars in the sky, God ultimately gave Abraham a son, and his son's name was Isaac. Isaac had sons as well. One of them is Jacob. The other one was Esau, right? Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of them. Not just one of them, but Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And according to our text in Genesis 37, Jacob, or, you know, it keeps switching back and forth. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. But we'll call him Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his sons because Joseph was a son of his old age. Right. In fact, if you look at the story of Jacob, his two most favorite sons are Joseph and Benjamin, because they're his sons from Rachel, the woman he really loved. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. He gave him a robe. The robe had many colors, as described here in Genesis 37. Now, when you look at this, okay, and then you refer back to Piper's answer to our question, how does this point us back to Jesus? Because of this spectacular sin. So, part of this sin is the sin of Jacob by showing favor or partiality to his son, Joseph. Why is that so important? Because that sin of partiality, is what triggered the spectacular sin that the brothers of Joseph would end up committing because of their jealousy. Right? If you know the story, you know where I'm getting at. Right? So that's our first pointer back to Christ. Right? And how does that point us back to Christ? How does this spectacular sin that was triggered by another sin, that ultimately led to Joseph being sold, how does that point us back to Christ? Well, if you think about the story of Christ, it was because of man's sinfulness that Jesus had to come and become man in order to save man from the penalty of sin. And so Jesus, the rescuer, like Corinthians says, was made to be sin for our sake, although he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in a way, the cause for the rescue, which was sin, was used by God in order to make the rescue possible. The cause for the rescue, which was the sin of mankind, was used by God in order to make the rescue possible. Now, note that I'm not saying that God ordained sin to happen. No. It happened, but God used it, okay, in order to make the rescue possible. Not just in the coming of Christ, but in the death of Christ as well, right? It was the sin of the Pharisees that caused the death of Christ, right? And God used that sin against itself to make the rescue possible. That's how it points us back to, that's how the story of Joseph points us back to Jesus. It was because of sin. First, the sin of the father, showing favoritism. And then that led to the sin of the brothers. Now back to the story of Joseph. So after, if you know the story, Joseph would later on become a rescuer. And again, this was caused by the sin of his father, which triggered the sin of his brothers. Now, God uses even these in order to rescue. And not only Joseph, but ultimately all people who would put their faith in Christ. How? Because it is through another son of Jacob that Jesus will ultimately come from, namely, who? Judah, right? And as we continue to read the story, God also used prophecy, okay? But before we get there, again, if Joseph was not sold because of the sin of the father and the brothers, then the lineage of Christ would have been broken because Judah was part of the family, Jacob's family, who was carrying that lineage. So even in the sin of the brothers and the father, God used it in order not just to save them, but to save the lineage so that we could be saved. That's how far the rescue had to go, and that's how far the rescue went. God, in his sovereignty, used the sin of the father and the brother in order for the rescue to take place or to happen. And as you continue to read the story, God doesn't only use the sin in order to, you know, get Joseph into a position where he can rescue the Israelites. God also used prophecy. He also used Joseph's dreams in order to continue Joseph's path to becoming a rescuer. Let's read it. Genesis 37:5-11. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So think about it, okay? If for Joseph to become the rescuer, his brothers had to do the act that they did in selling him, how does God push this over the edge? His brothers already hate him, okay? How did God push it over the edge? He gave Joseph these dreams, these prophecies. And Joseph being Joseph, like, I mean, if you read it, it doesn't make sense, right? Your brothers already hate you. Now you talk to them about, "Oh, yo, I saw this dream, and your sheaves were bowing down to me, and the moons and the stars were bowing down." Why would you do that, right? And now you didn't just tell his brothers. He even told his father. And it's funny how it keeps saying that his brothers hated him even more. And his brothers hated him even more. Which when you look at it from the fullness of the story, I think God used it in order for the action that needed to happen, as far as Joseph's brothers are concerned, in order to get Joseph to Egypt, in order for Joseph to become who he became in Egypt and ultimately rescue his brothers and sisters, his brothers and his family, right? So this hatred and this jealousy would just kept building up in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, which led them to action. Check it out. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, "Here I am. Send me," right? So he said to him, "Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him, the brothers, saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, their robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming to Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" This is Judah. Okay? "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our own brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So the brothers came up with a plan. Reuben first stood in their way. "Let's not kill him. Right? Let's just throw him into the pit." And then Judah says, "Oh, instead of just, you know, leaving him in the pit, let's sell him so we can get something for him." And as this, as you think about this, and you put yourself in the shoes of Joseph, like, "Oh, you know, I was just sent here to see how you guys were doing." And then all of a sudden they stripped him of his clothes, threw him into the pit. Joseph must be all confused, but his brothers weren't, right? After they threw him into the pit, they had a meal. They were just chilling. And they were waiting for the plan of Judah for to just sell him off. And I can't help but, like, you know, as I read this story, I can't help but be amazed at how God works. You know, God's goal, as we know, is to ultimately be faithful to his promise to Abraham. Okay? That's the main covenant that God was, you know, accomplishing through the life of Joseph. And in order to do that, he had to preserve the line from where the Messiah would come, which is the family of Jacob and his sons. And in order to do that, God had to save or rescue Jacob's family from this great famine that has yet to happen. Right? And in order to do that, he must put someone who has power and influence in a nation who will be rich in resources when the famine comes. To be able to foresee all that, and to be able to make it work and to make it happen, just blows my mind. I don't know about you. Because if you think about it, in order for God to put somebody there so that they can have influence, so that they can have access to all these resources, God used the sinfulness of the very people who he would end up saving in order for their rescuer to be put in a position where he could rescue them. Right? Mind blown. But if you think about it, and again, you put yourselves in the shoes of the brothers, they just thought, "Hey, man, this guy is just showing us up. This guy is just being proud. He knows Father favors him, you know, a lot. That's his favorite. So all these dreams that he's having..." You have no idea what those dreams represent, right? Them bowing down to Joseph doesn't mean that they worship Joseph. No, it was at the end. We're going to see that that's how God rescued them. But at this point, where they were dropping Joseph into the pit, all they're thinking about is, "Nope, your dad's favorite. No, we don't like you. We hate you. We throw you into the pit." From murdering him to, ending up selling him. That's what they did. And if you think about it as well, you know, the rescue that Reuben was was planning, how come that didn't happen? Because if that did happen, if you look back in hindsight, then they would all be dead. They would all die from the famine. That's why it didn't happen. But this is what happened. You know, brothers collected money for the sale of Joseph. Little did they know that this act would end up becoming God's way of rescuing them from a great famine that is to come. And again, even the failed attempt of Reuben to rescue Joseph, Reuben's attempt to rescue Joseph failed. Because again, if that happened, then this whole plan of salvation for the then Israelites would not happen. And if that didn't happen, the lineage of Christ would have been broken. So how does that point us back to Christ? So in the same way, if you look at what happened to Jesus was prophesied about. God used prophets in the Old Testament to tell of the coming Messiah. But instead of believing that Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies, what happened when he came? The Pharisees labeled Jesus as a blasphemer and ultimately caused his crucifixion. Remember that scene? Who would you rather choose? Pilate says, who would you rather set free, Barabbas or Jesus? Who was it that led the cheering for Barabbas? It's the Pharisees. Because when Jesus talks about, I'm the Son of God, I am, before Abraham, I am, or before Moses, I am, they're like, no, you're being too, you're showing us up. It's like what Joseph's brother thought about him. So what did they do? They crucified him. But what did that accomplish? Did that end the salvation plan? Did that end God's, a plan to save not just them, but all humanity? No. In fact, it ended up unleashing the greatest act of love and grace that would end up saving all who would believe in Christ, even up to this day. Check out Acts 2:22-36. This is Paul. This is Peter's sermon after Jesus left. After Jesus was ascended to heaven, and they waited for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit came. This is Peter's sermon to the people there in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, there's the prophecies, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How did God use the prophecies in order for this to happen? In Joseph's case, he used it to make the brothers more angry. And so they ended up doing the act that would lead Joseph to become the rescuer. In Christ's case, same thing. Prophecies that was told before Christ came, the Pharisees used to label him as a blasphemer. But ultimately that led him to becoming the rescuer. That's two things, right? God used and was sovereign over sin in order to lead the rescuer to a point where he could rescue, both in Joseph's case and in Jesus' case. He used prophecies to do that. And lastly, God also used death, or the likeness or portrayal of death, as a means for Joseph to become a rescuer. Let's go back to our text in Genesis 37, this time 29 to 36. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. Remember, he was trying to rescue him. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn into pieces." What did Jacob do? Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus, his father wept for him. 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. I want you to notice that word there in the last verse in 36. Meanwhile, while mourning, while Jacob was mourning and his brothers were mourning, and well, not all of his brothers, but Reuben, his brothers are probably celebrating because they finally got rid of Jacob. God's plan continued to take place. Meanwhile, right? Continued to take place as Joseph was sold to Potiphar. Right? So Joseph's quote-unquote death, in this sense, it was a fake death, obviously. But his death led to this mourning. Okay? But while they were mourning, not noticing that God is still working to rescue them, meanwhile, Joseph was being set up by God as he was sold to the house of Potiphar. Now, how does that point us to Christ? Those who knew and believed in Christ, when he died, mourned his death as well. Right? Meanwhile, everyone else celebrated. All the Pharisees celebrated. Finally, he is done. No more blasphemy coming from this man. Right? Meanwhile, those who knew him more mourned his death. While they were mourning, meanwhile, God's plan of salvation was continuing to move forward. And in 3 days, they would see that God's plan of the resurrection of Christ will take place. Nothing was going to stop that. And along with it, the rescue from death for all who would believe. Right? That's why it's so important that we celebrated last week's, not just Good Friday, but Resurrection Sunday. Because if there was no resurrection, then there is no hope for us. If we're just going to die like everybody else, then where's the hope? But because there was a resurrection, there is hope. That was God's plan. Even though the Israelites, Mary and Jesus' disciples, they were all mourning, meanwhile, God's plan was continuing. The resurrection of Christ from death that will ultimately defeat death for all who would believe. Check out these texts. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. And last but not least, John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. At Nana Romana's funeral, that's basically the message that I gave, right? Yeah, we're mourning right now. And there is mourning when one of our loved ones pass away. Always. But as Christians, we don't mourn like the rest of the world, right? We don't mourn like the rest of the world. Why? Because we have this hope that we know that God's work of salvation is happening in the background. That our loved ones are not, they're just dead physically, but spiritually they're alive in Christ and up there in heaven for us to be reunited with again when the day comes. And that's our hope. That's our hope in Christ. And that's how God used even death in order for his rescue or his rescuer to be put in a place where he can rescue. Joseph's story is that. His fake death, even though it was fake, would later on lead to the rescue of his family and ultimately the nation of Israel. And ultimately, because of that happening, God's rescue plan of sending the ultimate rescuer in Christ Jesus happened. And again, he has shown in this first part of Joseph's story that his sovereignty over sin, his prophecies, and his sovereignty even over death assures us that God will never fail, that he will be faithful to make his promises happen, and it will. It will happen. You see it. It's been pointed, God's been pointing it to us through the story of Joseph, and he has accomplished it in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And through that, all of God's promises hang on the reconciling blood of Jesus to satisfy God's justice, so that those who believe in him might receive mercy and grace. And that's how God rescues us. Right? So it began from Joseph, right? Rescuing the Israelites to preserve the lineage so Christ, you know, can arrive. Once he's arrived, God used sin, prophecies, even death in order for Jesus to become the rescuer that he was meant to be, that he was sent by God to be for our benefit. Aren't you happy about that? That's why it's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. And it's already been happening in the life of the nation of Israel, even from its very start to the life of Joseph. Okay? That's part one of this mini-series called The Rescuer. I hope you can come back and join us again next week to see how God's rescue plan for Israel and his family at that point, not the nation yet, his family at that point, and ultimately, God's rescue plan for us. How does it take place that Joseph lands in Egypt And what can we learn from what happened to Joseph while he was in Egypt? Okay, I hope you can join us again next week for that. Let's close with a word of prayer.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. Shine upon you
and be gracious.
And be gracious.